And let's remember for a moment where we are in the life of Moses. You'll recall that back in the land of Egypt, Moses tried to deliver the children of Israel in his own timing and in his own way, and it was a failure. And for him, it probably seemed like any hope of being used significantly by God had come to an end. He was forced to flee for his life to the land of Midian, and he settled there into this life of a shepherd. Moses was 40 years old when he left the land of Egypt to go to Midian, and it's been 40 years since then. Now, from our perspective, as we were to look at the life of Moses, we might think to ourselves that the best time for the people to revolt was when Moses rose up on that fateful day and struck the Egyptian guard dead. Wouldn't that be the ideal time and location, humanly speaking, for the people to rise up? Undoubtedly, that's what Moses thought. That's probably what we would have thought if we were in a similar situation. But since then, things have simply gotten worse. The hand of Pharaoh continues to press down harder and harder upon the children of Israel. Another generation has come and gone dead in slavery. Hope seems slim, and despair a daily reality. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense for God to continue to wait any longer. Any waiting just results in more sorrow and hardship, oppression, and death. And yet when the Lord does determine to act upon a day that has been set from all eternity past, his power and his wonder are more remarkable than anyone could imagine. And his name is exalted and glorified in ways that are truly majestic. And this pattern of the Lord acting according to his timing is something that is displayed even in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. You might recall the Apostle Paul says that Jesus came at just the right time. In Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. Or in Romans chapter 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so right from the beginning, we can say that this is an important theological truth that we need to cultivate in our own lives, an important thing for us to meditate upon. Because how frequently in our own lives do we too become restless and frustrated with how slow God seems to be working in our lives, in various circumstances, or in the life of another. Whether it's some sort of relief from a trial, or even just the return of Jesus to bring an end to this present evil age, now would be a good time, wouldn't it? But our comfort is that we have a God who knows, we have a God who hears, we have a God who loves, and we have a God who has purpose in all things, bringing glory into his name. And when that final day does arrive, and when we see our Savior, there will be no questioning as to whether this was the right time or not, why not sooner, but we will only be filled with wonder and joy and worship. And such eyes of faith help to keep us focused upon the greatness of who our covenant God is. Now, as we work our way through chapter 3 this evening, let's start by considering the life of Moses. And this is our first point this evening, Moses' content life. His content life. Look again there at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now remember, Moses is 80 years old at this point. I know I keep reiterating that because it's so amazing to me every time I see that. Moses is 80 years old. I know a few of you all who are 80 or pushing 80, and I don't think you're thinking about a new vocational change in life. At that point, you're just enjoying those golden ages of life, aren't you? And yet Moses is about to receive a divine commissioning, setting him upon a new vocational charge. He seems very content with his lot in life, leading this quiet life as a shepherd. Now, clearly, Moses is one who, over these decades that he has been here, has developed great rapport and is an entrusted family member in the household of Jethro. They are entrusting all of their assets, all of their wealth to him as he is manning the sheep. And so while he seems to be very faithful to this vocation and seems resolved that this is his life, we might say from man's perspective, Moses is a tragic figure, at least at this point in his life. He lost his position of power and influence. He squandered that opportunity, all of the education that he had amassed and the potential of success and wealth before him. And now he is engaged in the most menial of tasks. We might think of a modern day equivalent of a young man who receives a full ride to an Ivy League school, and on top of that, even a stipend for all of his expenses and traveling back and forth to go home. But because of one foolish act, he has blown it all, and now he's just a produce boy at Publix. But to God, this is all part of his preparation process in the life of a man who needs to cultivate a heart of humility, who empathizes with those whom he is charged to lead and direct. Now, you could think of Moses' life, you could think of your own life as well, as going down a particular path. In Egypt, it seemed to Moses as though this were the path that he was on, that he was clearly laid out for him. And yet, by that one impetuous act, he has been forced to turn aside onto another path. And it is that path that has led him this very day to this remote area upon the Sinai Peninsula, all by himself, tending to these sheep. And now something catches his eye, a bush on fire, not necessarily an anomaly in a hot, arid part of the world, but of course this is no ordinary fire, for the bush is not consumed. And then we read in verse 3 that Moses turns aside as that path that he was on when he shifted to go to Midian is now unwittingly altered again. Now, we might think of these radical shifts in our own lives. We might think of these radical shifts in the life of Moses, and they might feel disjointed. But all the while, he has been on one path, because it is the living God who is directing and guiding every one of his steps, working to shape his character, working in our own lives to shape our character and make us more into the image of his beloved Son. Now, as Moses turns aside to this amazing sight, at first, of course, he does not recognize that this is the Lord's presence in visible form. His attention is drawn, and it is the Lord who directs him even step by step as he comes closer to encounter the living God. And then Moses is privileged to be a recipient of this most glorious revelation of God's nature. And this is our second point tonight. God reveals himself. God reveals himself to Moses in this divine calling. We see this in verses 2 through 6. Now, there's so much that we could say about the revelation of God's nature to Moses recorded for us in the pages of Scripture here in just these few verses of this paragraph. But just note a few. First, we could say that this revelation from God to man is something that is sovereignly initiated. It is a sovereignly initiated revelation. Now, when we think about God's revelation to mankind, there are so many things that we might like to know about who our God is. There are so much that we might like to know about his plans for world history or his plans for my particular life individually. And yet, as the independent one, he is sovereign over what we know and how we come to know that which we do know. He is not influenced by anything outside of himself. And so we could say that revelation is top down, as it were. He is always the one who initiates. He is always the one who maintains power, control, and authority over what we know about him. Now, Moses is not here in the desert on some sort of quest. He's not here on a quest to find God. He's not on a quest for self-enlightenment. It's not as though he just happens upon a location where God is dwelling. He is not some ancient hippie out in the wasteland looking to connect with the divine. He is just a shepherd, and the living God comes to him. And second, we could say about God's revelation to him that it is the living God speaking to Moses from the bush. Now again, think about how the narrative unfolds here. As Moses turns and ventures toward this bush, he does not know what's about to happen to him. But verse 2 tells us that this is the angel of the Lord in visible manifestation. Of course, we know later in this dialogue that when the angel of the Lord speaks, he speaks with divine authority, doesn't he? He speaks as the great and living God himself. He identifies his nature as the great I am, that is, the self-existent, the independent, the eternal one, the one in need of nothing outside of himself. You might remember that throughout John's gospel, this is a phrase that Jesus is fond of using to ascribe to his own identity. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. And so not only the voice who calls to Moses, but the visible form is a manifestation, a revelation of God himself. And third, we could say that this revelation of God, it's God revealing himself as a flame of fire. Now, if God is sovereign over how he reveals himself, why does the Lord choose to reveal himself as a flame of fire? Well, this is an image that we know throughout our reading of the Old Testament that God frequently uses to manifest himself. Fire is purifying in nature. Fire is threatening if not treated with respect. And fire can be equated with the holiness of God. In fact, when the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 5, he tells him to remove his shoes because he is on holy ground. Now, the ground upon which he is stepping is not inherently holy, but it is the special, intimate, divine, covenantal presence of the Lord here in this place that makes it holy ground. And then fourth, about this revelation from the Lord, we could say that as the Lord reveals himself as a flame of fire, he does so in the midst of the bush. Now, of course, fire normally needs fuel for its existence, and it consumes that fuel in order to be sustained. But here, the fire of the Lord does not need the bush for its existence. Now, if the bush is not needed for the fire to exist, then we might ask, well, why is the fire in the midst of the bush? It would certainly be impressive for the fire to be next to the bush, above the bush, separate from it. We might think of those years of wilderness wanderings when the Lord does just that, appears as that flame of fire directing the children of Israel in the way in which they should walk. God is revealing to Moses the wondrous truth that he will dwell amidst his people and they will not be consumed. Though our God is holy and is an all-consuming fire, he is giving Moses a visible picture of what he is going to do in order to dwell in their very midst. This points ahead to the provision of the tabernacle, in which God's special intimate presence settles and dwells there in the very midst of the children of Israel. And yet further, we could say it points ahead to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The same God who is the great I am here in Exodus chapter 3 is the one who comes and tabernacles among us. Again, we read that in John chapter 1. Now, a final thing that we might note about the nature of God's revelation here is that he is the God who speaks. We're so accustomed, of course, to our God speaking. Every time we open his word, we read of his word as he has spoken to us. But God is the only God who speaks because God is the only God who is. Our God alone is knowable, personal, kind, and gracious, to reveal himself to us. And so he condescends here to Moses in audible voice that he might hear the voice of the Lord and know him. He calls to Moses by name, just as he knows each of our names and draws us to himself. He is the unchanging covenant God of the living. He says to Moses that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God who revealed himself to the patriarchs ages ago. Is the unchanging God who is revealing himself to Moses today. And he is the same unchanging God in our own lives. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he remains the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That though they are dead, yet they are alive in the presence of the covenant Lord. And so all of these things, from the visible manifestation to the audible voice of the Lord calling to Moses, causes him to respond in wonder and in fear. John Calvin in his Institutes writes that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. And this is what is happening with Moses. He hides his face, which is really the only proper response in the presence of the Holy One. And it's in the presence of such a God that there is an increased awareness of one's sin and defilements and guilt and shame. We see that experience, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah is caught up into the heavenly throne room. And as he is struck with the holiness of God, he becomes aware of his own defilements and need for cleansing. And as we go on in our text, let's look a little more closely at what the Lord says to Moses. As he speaks with Moses, we are continuing to learn about who our Lord is in his very nature. And this is our third point this evening, the Lord's promises. The Lord's nature as they are revealed in the promises that he makes to Moses in verses 7 through 10. Now, first, in these promises, notice that we see the Lord who understands. Look again at verse 7. I have seen their affliction, the Lord says. I have heard their cries. I know their sufferings. You might remember the end of chapter 2, verse 24. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. There is this language here of intimate knowledge and care for his people, of compassion for their hardships, which teaches us that God is not a God who is so far removed, aloof, or callous, though he is a God who is transcendent, and who rules as the glorious and majestic one over all of creation. He is also the immanent God, the one who is the great king involved in all events of human history and knows the sufferings of his people. We serve and belong to a God who understands. And second, notice that the Lord makes promises. He makes promises on what he will do. As we get to verse 8, the Lord begins to tell Moses what his plan of action is all about. There is not only going to be deliverance from slavery, but also provision of wondrous blessings, as he promises to bring them into the land of Canaan. Freedom from darkness is truly a wonderful thing. Freedom from slavery is wondrous and majestic. But there is even more at the hand of the Lord as he brings them into a land of wondrous provision, as he brings unto us the wonder of that heavenly inheritance that awaits us in Christ Jesus. And this description of the land as a land flowing with milk and honey indicates to the people that God will continue to be involved in their lives in a very kind manner of provision, of abundant provision, knowing and meeting their needs. And thirdly, in this promise from the Lord, he says that he promises to Moses that Moses, in fact, will play a role in all of this. Now imagine how Moses would have processed all of these words as he is standing there hearing the word of the Lord to him. He hears of these wonderful promises that the Lord is going to deliver his people from slavery, and he's amazed. Amazed that God would speak to him and tell him what he is about to do. And comforted. He knows firsthand the enslavement of his people. And great comfort to him, undoubtedly, that all those miles away, God is going to act and bring them from captivity. Then we get to verse 10, and Moses hears that he is going to play a role in all of this. This is the commissioning of Moses. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is not a question that is posed to Moses for him to ponder and to consider whether he's on board with this or not. But this is a calling. This is a command. This is an obligation that is placed upon him. And that brings us to our fourth point this evening, and that is Moses' response. His reply to this commissioning. And here we enter into this dialogue between Moses and the Lord that begins in verse 11 and will carry us into chapter 4. And in this entire conversation with the Lord, there are five questions or five objections, really, that Moses brings to the Lord. And the first of these seems very legitimate. Who am I and who are you? These are questions we'll come back to in a moment. But as the objections progress, we begin to see that Moses' own heart is being revealed in uncertainty, doubts, and hesitancy, to the point that it culminates in chapter 4, verse 13, where Moses says, "Please send someone else. I don't want to do this." Now, you've probably had this experience yourself with a child. You tell the child to do something that you know he doesn't want to do, and he comes up with some excuse, some reason why this isn't a good time or it's beyond my ability. You answer those objections, you remove them one at a time until finally the child tells you the real reason, which you know as a parent, why he's not doing it, but I just don't want to. And that's exactly what's going on here in Moses' conversation with the Lord. And so the first objection that he raises is in verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, by itself, this certainly doesn't seem like a bad question. It sounds legitimate. It even sounds like a humble question. Who am I? I'm a nobody. I've been here in the desert shepherding sheep for the last 40 years. I have no credentials. My resume is not that impressive. Raised in Egypt, killed a guy, shepherd. I really have nothing to offer. I have no authority. And perhaps when the Lord tells Moses that he is going to go to Pharaoh and call for the release of the people, maybe he envisions himself standing there in that royal place, as he remembers it, with symbols of power and might all around, with guards and attendants and others. And then Moses pictures himself walking into that setting with his tattered garments as a shepherd, his skin weathered from being under the sun for so long, his hands calloused. He sees right from the beginning, from a human perspective, the foolishness of this idea. And then the Lord responds to this question, or to this objection, really, in verse 12. I will be with you. You must have faith and trust in me. And what I want us to notice here for a moment is notice the connection between verses 11 and 12. Here is Moses' question, which isn't, of course, really a question. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Moses is not asking, wait, remind me of my name, tell me who I am. But who am I in all of my weakness and ability that I should do this wondrous thing that you are calling me to do? And God's response to the question is, I will be with you. The Lord speaks to Moses' awareness of inability by pointing to himself. God is not evading Moses' question. But he's answering it straight on, knowing that the answer to the objection is a reminder of who the Lord is as the sovereign one and the powerful king. Of course Moses is inadequate. Of course he's not up to the task. It's not about him, but it's about the Lord. And it's about his ability to do what he says he will do. It's an opportunity for him to display his power and majesty before a watching world and to be faithful to his covenant promises. And just think of where you might need to hear this reply in your own life when you bring such objections before the Lord. But I can't do it. I can't seem to walk in obedience. I can't seem to forgive that one who has harmed me in such a manner. You don't know what it's like to experience the offense that I have. You don't know what it's like to have this inward temptation that I deal with. But he is with you. The Lord's presence is sufficient. And that promise is enough to endure and to walk in obedience. And the Lord goes even further by giving Moses this sign. When you return to this very spot, this is the place, of course, Mount Sinai, in which the law of the Lord is given to the people, God says, you will know for certain that what I have spoken to you is true. Walk by faith and believe the word of the Lord. But Moses still has his doubts, and so he asks a second question. Who are you? What if they ask about your name, your power and authority to make good upon such a promise? And how does the Lord respond? Well, it's a quite lengthy response in which the Lord gives this revelation of his name as the great I am. Again, the self-existent, the eternal, the unchangeable one, the one who is in need of nothing outside of himself. What was seen in picture, visible form, with the fire in the midst of the bush is now articulated audibly for him. He is the one who needs nothing outside of himself. He speaks as the covenant God, who is the God of the living, the God of their forefathers. And he will make good upon those promises that he made to them so long ago. And not only is he going to make good upon those promises made in generations past, not only is he going to make good upon the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the Lord adds further promises. Verse 17, I promise that I will bring them up out of affliction. Here is this land that will be yours, a good and a spacious land to meet all of your needs. He promises that the people will listen to Moses in verse 18, and the elders of Israel will support him. But then the Lord goes on to indicate that Pharaoh will not listen, and he will not let the people go. The Lord, of course, already has in mind the plagues that will be poured out upon the Egyptians. And he indicates in verse 20 that mighty wonders will compel Pharaoh to finally release the people from slavery. And then upon that release from the land of slavery, the Lord tells Moses that the people of Israel will plunder the Egyptians. It will be a military-type victory over them. In fact, it will be the lowly women of the Israelites who will do the plundering. This is not a task given to the military because there is no military of Israel. But it is the Lord himself who will fight on behalf of the Egyptians. And they will be so decimated that even the lowly women will come and they will give them the plunder of the land. And this comes to fulfillment in Exodus chapter 12. And so as the Lord, you see, is answering Moses' second objection here, notice what our God is doing. He is shepherding Moses, isn't he? Not outright rebuking him, though he should have believed the word of the Lord initially, but tenderly answering those questions, those objections, by leading him to show him what he is going to do. And although the objections of Moses become more bold as we move next time into chapter 4, however legitimate those objections might seem to him, they really are, in the final analysis, irrelevant. Because God is greater than all of our inadequacies. He's greater than all of our lack of experience or weakness. And the calling that is before each of us is to trust in the faithfulness of the Lord and to walk in humble obedience before Him. And just a few applications, or perhaps a few things in addition to take away from the text this evening. And first, everything is about the Lord. And this is a narrative that is primarily about the Lord, not Moses. Just as everything in world history, just as everything in our lives is about the Lord, not about us, but about His greatness, His power, His purpose in all things. He will do what He says in bringing glory to His name. And His name is glorified, among other things, when His people live for Him, when they seek to honor Him and seek to serve Him. God is the faithful one who equips those whom He calls to serve Him. And second, walk in humble trust. Humble trust in the Word of God. The response of Moses, and of course our response to the Word of the Lord, should be immediate trust and obedience. How many times have you perhaps said to yourself, it would be so wonderful if God would just speak to me and tell me what I should do with my life. It would be so wonderful if God would just tell me what I'm supposed to do in this particular situation. Well, the reason that's wrong is because that's exactly what Moses had here, and he still fought against it. And we are no different than him. It could be that our problem is we don't want to exercise faith. We don't want the challenge of walking in obedience. We'd prefer some shortcut, while all the time God has already revealed to us that which we need to know in the truth of His Word and its sufficiency for us. And this matter of belief runs through the narrative. Will the people believe? Will the elders believe? Will Pharaoh believe? Will Moses believe? Will you believe and trust in the Word of God? And third, by way of application, our faith grows and matures as we remember His name. God says in verse 15 that we are to remember the name of the Lord from generation to generation. This is His name forever, for His name is tied to His character. His name is tied to His actions. His name is tied to His ability to redeem. Remembering His name will enable His people to walk mindfully of who He is, to live in light of what He is like, and to live in response to what He has promised to do. The knowledge that God is with us ought to be enough. Enough to bring us comfort when we go through hardship. Enough to bring us confidence when we are faced with the uncertainty of our circumstances. Enough to walk in humble trust, although the future might be mysterious to us. And finally, look to the God of grace for forgiveness for our unbelief. The comfort of this narrative, I think, is how patiently the Lord works with Moses. Because no amount of weakness on Moses' part is going to disqualify him from being an adopted child of the living God. No amount of weakness or frailty or even pushing back against God's calling is going to change his identity as a member of the covenant community and as a recipient of grace. One would expect Israel's deliverer to have more resolve and less hesitation. And remember, Moses is the divinely inspired author of this book. He is the one who is writing here about all of his failures and all of his weakness. And what kind of a person would do that except the kind of person who understands grace and the reality that salvation is of the Lord. This is the God who we serve. This is the God who has redeemed us, the gracious, patient, self-existent, faithful, unchanging, living God, whose promises are certain and whose comfort is unending.